by we do chapter seven, page 63, so.
You're moving right along.
Well, we were bogging down and people were having difficulty, so there was a, not a hue and a cry, but there was some suggestion that we get on with the judges, so I said, okay, chapter seven. So that's what we're gonna do.
Yeah.
Othniel is the first judge and he's the archetype. Okay, it only, he only covers 5 verses, but everything in that 5 verses is what you need to be a judge. It's all there. So Valerie, why don't you read verse, well, let's have a word of prayer. Nathan, would you open in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us that we can hear your word, Lord. Please let it touch our hearts. Let us be able to remember it, deliver it through this week in our lives, Lord, that we can make disciples as you have called us to do, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and for his sake, we pray. Amen.
I guess I gotta get a Bible, don't I?
I can get one for you.
Oh, thank you, sir.
So it's chapter 7 as well as chapter 7?
Mm-hmm. Oh, we're off.
Othniel is chapter 3.
Chapter 3?
That's what it says here. I don't know if that's right.
That's when it just gets down in the chapter.
Three, beginning with verse 7, is okay. Othniel.
So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim.
Yeah, that's good enough.
King of
Mesopotamia.
And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Okay, so everything that God said about the judges is here in this 5 verses. Okay, if you look at Judges chapter 2, you'll see the pattern. Beginning with verse 11 and going down through the end of the chapter. And the pattern is that Israel rebels, they're oppressed, they cry to the Lord raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them from the oppressor, and then there's peace for a period of time. And in the process, it says that that when the Lord raises them up, in verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. So here Othniel, it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. So this is the archetype, okay? This is what the judges were to be and to do. And the one of the things that we need to remember in terms of Othniel in particular, is that Jesus is presented to us in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, as the Lion of Judah. The word Othniel means the Lion of God. So here, Othniel is foreshadowing Christ in a number of ways. His name, the Lion of God, and that he was raised up by Yahweh. All the Lords in these five verses that are capitalized is the personal name for God. And Othniel is a deliverer, and the concept of deliverer in here, you'll see, is has to do with rescue or saving. So Othniel is the model for all the judges. And if you read the book of Judges and you take all the judges, you can measure them against Othniel. So he is the first judge. And he gave the land for 40 years rest, and they were only oppressed for 8 years. So the second judge is Ehud.
Could you clarify something?
Sure.
What does it mean, judged Israel? What does that entail?
If you turn to 1 Samuel, Samuel chapter 12, Samuel has anointed Saul as king, and Samuel is giving them an address, and then Samuel speaks to the children of Israel, and beginning with verse 20 down through 25, Beverly, why don't you read that for us?
Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish.
Okay, now, Samuel in this address says that he's going to retain two responsibilities. Okay? These are the two responsibilities. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. In praying for you, he is a priest. Okay? He is the priest. That is the role of a priest. Then he says, I will teach you the good and the right way. That is the prophetic role. The only thing that he gave up as a judge is the kingship. So Moses, Joshua, and all of the judges were to be prophet, priest, and king. That was their role. And the kingship was under the authority of God himself. God was to be their king, and Moses, Joshua, and all the judges were to adjudicate, rule, etc., under the authority of God. So when they asked for a king, which is 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that they asked for a king, and in beginning with verse 6, down through verse 9, Judy, if you would read that for us.
But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed the voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them."
Okay, so they came to Samuel and they asked for a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was upset, and then the Lord says, "No, they've rejected me." Now God established himself as their king at Sinai. That's when the nation was established under the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant is a reciprocal covenant. Okay, you can read where the Israelites said, "All that you have said, we will do." And blood is sprinkled on the altar, blood is sprinkled on the people, and it's a mutual covenant. The Noetic Covenant is not mutual. The Abrahamic Covenant is not mutual. The Davidic Covenant is not mutual. And the New Covenant in Christ's blood is not mutual. The Mosaic Covenant is the one that's mutual. And because they agree that all you have said, we will do. And so what has happened here is, as the Lord says, that they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. They have rejected God ever since Sinai. Okay, Moses went up in the mountain, he came down, and what were they doing? Okay, worshiping a golden idol. Okay, so this rejection has been ongoing. But during the time of Moses, Joshua, and the judges, that corpus of men was to perform the duties of a prophet, priest, and king. So Moses, Joshua, and all the judges were shadows of Christ. For Christ is our prophet, and he's our priest, and he's our king. And oh, incidentally, you are a prophet, priest, and king. Okay? So this whole concept of prophet, priest, and king runs through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And I don't ask me how it works out, but our kingship, okay, is going to be manifested in heaven. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, we are going to rule angels. Have no idea, no concept of what that means, okay? But we are going to rule angels, okay? So that means, and then in Revelation chapter 1, John writes that he is a partaker of the priesthood and the kingship with the rest of us. Okay, so this whole concept of prophet, priest, and king is part of what it means to be part of God's people. But Samuel, here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, is acknowledging that he's giving up the kingship. Okay, he's giving it up. And the king they get is exactly what they wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations, and Saul is exactly what they wanted. They get king like all the other nations. And Saul is not from the tribe of Judah. He's an illegitimate king. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, so he's illegitimate. But they get what they want. So to answer your question, what it means to judge is that you are a ruler and you are to be the intercessor between the nation and God, and that you are to be the one who speaks the word of God to the people. And you will see that as we progress through the book, that as the people became more and more corrupt, the judges became more and more corrupt. So,
who goes first?
The people.
The people there or the judge?
The people.
People?
Yeah. Yeah. There's a rule of thumb, okay, in the scriptures. People get the ruler they want or deserve. Okay? So when you complain about our government, we need to, as a culture, look in the mirror and say, okay, we have the government that we want or deserve. And that's what happens. Okay? That's how it works.
Buffoons.
Huh?
Buffoons.
Yeah. Yeah, I said that to somebody shortly after.
Buffoons.
I said that after the debate. I said to somebody, isn't it sad that we have two buffoons running for president? And the person I was talking to, I don't think was ready to call Trump a buffoon. But I'm sorry.
Maybe they're both senile.
Maybe they're what?
Both senile.
I think we need two new candidates.
Huh?
I think we need two brand new candidates.
Yeah, but
one
the problem.
One of the things that we see happening with the judge here, mm-hmm. Anathio, the Holy Spirit came upon him.
You'll see that the Holy...
And these people in politics have nothing of the Holy Spirit.
No.
No.
Well, they're not...
They could.
They could.
I'm not saying they couldn't. I'm saying we're judging from looking at them, that they're rejecting, actually, the Spirit that could help them. Most of the populace does that, too.
And you will discover, when we get to Samson, for instance, that the Holy Spirit is active in his life. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and leaves. And much of what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is very active in the Old Testament. It's just that he doesn't indwell. And even Saul, when he first became king, the Spirit of God was in him. And at some point, the Spirit of God leaves him and God sends an evil spirit on him. So Saul gets a double dose of spirit. One is the Holy Spirit and the other one is the evil spirit. So Saul is...
And the thing is, he recognized too late what he had done.
Yeah, and at point, and when he recognized it too late, God was through speaking to him, and that's why he went to the witch, because everything that he was supposed to do to contact God didn't work, because God was done with him. And that's, you know, the writer of the Hebrews speaks about, you know, people who have tasted the things of God and resisted, and there's no hope for repentance. None. And that's a portion of scripture that's kind of sobering. So then we come to Ehud. Nathan. Why don't you read down from verse 12 to verse 23?
And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered himself to the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served King Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them.
Okay, now I have said from the pulpit, and I've said this elsewhere, there's nothing in the Bible that we don't need to know. Everything that is not in the Bible, we don't need to know. So, why do we need to know that he's left-handed?
Hid the dagger.
That's right, hid the dagger. Okay, notice that it says that reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh.
It mentioned first that he's left-handed.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that was rare?
That's very rare. Mm-hmm. Very rare. Most soldiers were right-handed. Everything, and you know as well as I do, especially if you're left-handed, that everything is built for a right-hander. Okay? Lids are built for a right-hander. Okay? Right.
Guns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the military still makes you shoot right-handed.
Right. Okay. So, and the Latin, okay, for right-handed is dexterous. The word for left-handed is sinister. Okay? Now, already you should understand the view of the Romans about a left-handed person. Okay? Because how do we use the word sinister? And how do we use the word dexterous? Okay? So, Ehud's a left-handed man. So when he goes through the checkpoints, okay, they're going to check for his weapon, but they're going to check on the left side. That's how he gets through with his dagger.
And he specifically made his own dagger.
That's right.
Interesting.
So then, okay, something else. Okay, when he delivers the tribute, when the tribute is delivered, what does he do with his companions?
Send them out.
He sends them out, okay? So he clears the decks of his companions. So now he has to clear the decks of all the people who attend the king. So he turns back and he says to the king, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Okay, and that gets rid of all those who attend him. So now we have to get this big fat man to sit, to stand. Okay? You have to get the big fat man out of his chair and you have to get him to stand. So what does Ehud say? "I have a message from God for you." Now, he does not use the personal name for God. He uses Elohim. Okay, Elohim is a generic word for God. And if he had used Yahweh, the king would not have stood. Why would he have not stood?
He didn't believe in Yahweh.
That's right. And Israel was under his thumb. Okay? And from the Old Testament view, If you're oppressed by me, my God beats your God. Okay? So Ehud then says, "I have a message from God for you." Now that gets the king to get up out of his seat. Now you're a fat man, right? So it's not easy to stand up. So he gets up out of his seat, and then Ehud takes his dagger. And the king is so fat that the dagger gets in and gets swallowed up by the fat.
But I also think of how strong he had to be to push it that far.
That's right. Okay.
Well, he was, if you bend from left to right, you have strength in your hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we have
you're going
all
backwards,
of,
you know, you're hitting like this.
We have all of these details, okay, that tell us how Ehud was able to do this. God does not just say, Ehud went and he killed the king, okay? He gives us the details that satisfy the how. Okay, how did Ehud get into the king's presence? He brought the tribute. How did he get back so that he was just with the king? He sent all of his tribute bearers away, and then he comes back to the king and says, I have a message from God for you. That removes everybody else, and it gets the king to stand, and the dagger goes in, and his entrails come out, and Ehud leaves. And when he leaves, what does he do?
Shut the door.
He locks the door behind him. Mm-hmm. Right.
How did he, that, my question was, how did he lock the door? How did he have the key? The key must have been in the door.
Well, he had, the guards were there when he went in. Or didn't he have guards at the door?
We don't know that, you know, I don't know how he locked them, but he locked them. Okay?
He had a key made.
Yeah. So, now Ehud leaves, right? And he's bought time. He's bought time to get away. How did he buy time? He shut the dead king behind locked doors, and the dead king's entrails were out, and so there's an odor. And notice, we'll read the rest. Okay, Valerie, if you would read verse 24 down through verse 30.
When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor.
Okay, we'll stop right there, okay? Why didn't they go in? They assumed.
Because it smelled.
Yeah, it smelled, and they
because
assumed.
Because his bowels emptied when he got hit with the dagger.
Right, so they assumed that he was relieving himself. Mm-hmm. That was their assumption. And they waited long enough so that he became embarrassed. I don't know how long that would be, but it's long enough for Ehud to get away. Okay? So, in God's providence, this fat man stood up, the dagger goes in, and his guts fall out. And you have this odor. They didn't have air freshener.
It doesn't say his guts, it says his bowels.
His bowels, right.
Yeah. But it's still his intestines, they just looked it up.
Right.
It's not like he was going, he just had a bathroom.
No, it's his intestines, which has that
oh,
odor.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
But they thought because it was stinky that he was doing number two.
Okay, so continue, Valerie.
But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies to the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years.
Okay. Now.
In verse 25, what does yours say, Valerie? Mine says they took a key.
Therefore, they took the key and opened them.
Yeah, the key seems like the same key where mine says a key, like there was a duplicate.
They were all skeleton keys with one at all.
Like they did in the 20s.
Hebrew doesn't have in those articles the or a.
Oh.
So the translator shoved it in there. Who knows?
But it never says how Ehud had a key.
That's right.
If it was a one key fits all, he would have taken the key with him.
Yeah.
Therefore, the others would have had to have another key.
Or the key was in the door.
Huh?
Or the key was in the door.
No, they would have taken. He would have taken it.
It says they took a key, or took the key and unlocked it, so they had
maybe,
an extra one.
Maybe it was self-locking.
One. Maybe.
I mean, who knows?
I don't know. A keypad.
Yeah, a keypad in those days.
Yeah.
He put in the code.
Okay, so Ehud, again, is a judge. And he gets rid of the oppressor, and he brings the land to rest for 80 years. Now, Eglon was the one who oppressed Israel, and he oppressed them for 18 years. So Ehud relieves them for 80 years. Now, once again, what we have is God raising up Ehud, and notice in verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. The word deliverer means savior. Okay? He's a savior. Again, foreshadowing Christ. Okay? This is what God has done. He raises up this man to do this relief of oppression. It's in response to verse 15, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, Israel has a habit of reaching a point in their life where they said, we've had enough, let's turn to Yahweh. Keep that in mind, because as we make progress in Judges, you'll find out that they're quite happy to be oppressed eventually. They're quite happy. Quite happy not to call upon God, but to relax and enjoy their oppression. So this is something to keep in mind as we watch the spiral of the people go into sin. So then, what Ehud does is that he gathers the children of Israel together, and he unites them, and they lift the oppression. Again, God is the one who does the work. He does it through a man, and he does it, we could say that happen circumstances or whatever, but no, it's the hand of the Lord that uses these people. Then we come, the next character is a character that is not an Israelite. Okay, he's not an Israelite. And it's only one verse. As a matter of fact, he apparently is a pagan. Notice it says Shamgar was the son of Anath. Anath is the name of a pagan goddess. And he is still used of God to kill 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. So once again, we have the concept of delivering. Okay, delivering consistently through the book of Judges means something to do with salvation and Savior, deliverer and delivered. And this is important. We haven't been to Deborah yet, but if you turn to Judges 5, where you have the triumphant song of Deborah and Barak, you'll see in verse 6 that Shamgar, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Okay, so Shamgar did what he did at some point when there was oppression. So we need to understand a little bit here. Who did he kill? 600 men of the Philistines. Now, as we progress through the book of Judges, you will see that the Philistines were never eradicated until the time of David. And when we get to Samson, you'll see that Samson begins to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He does not deliver them. He begins to deliver them. The deliverance from the Philistines is not accomplished until the time of David. The Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. But Shamgar is raised up by God, and he kills 600 men of the Philistines, and he delivered Israel. Don't know the extent of that, don't know the consequences of that, but he does show up in that song of in Judges 5. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, the travelers walked along the byways. Okay, so there was some deprivation in the nation of Israel. There was something about the lack of economy, the lack of trade, and it was during those days that Shamgar did what he did. Beyond that, we can't say much, except that he delivered. Once again, we have that concept of salvation, we have that concept of Savior, that he was used as a deliverer. And he's the son of Anath, which is a pagan goddess. So.
And it doesn't say anything about him judging Israel.
Nope.
So it's not like he had a position.
That's right.
In Israel.
Right. He didn't, as far as we know, he didn't serve as prophet, priest, or king. Okay? He didn't do that. All he did was kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Okay, that's all we know.
That's sort of like a staff. Ox goad. What is an ox goad?
An ox goad. It's a poker. I mean, it's. They used to have hot prods. Hot prods are illegal now, mm-hmm. But it's about this long, and you poke the cattle and make them go. Okay.
It must have been sharp.
It was. When I was in Wyoming, the rancher I worked with didn't have an ox goad. He had a BB gun. His son, 7 years old, would walk behind the bull. Boom! But anyway, yeah. Hot prods are illegal because they used, back in the 70s, 80s, they were allowed to use goads that were hot. They'd give an electric shock. Mm-hmm. They're illegal now. So, then we come to Deborah. And Deborah is one of the women in the scriptures who is used of God to lead his people. And Deborah, I will tell you this, and you can check it out. Have a good day. A godly woman used of God is never presented without a man in her life. Okay? Never. A prophetess is always, if she's godly, she has a man in her life. Miriam had her brothers. Deborah had her husband. Huldah had a husband, but she was a widow. Anna in the New Testament had a husband, and she was a widow, and she spent the rest of her life in the temple. Every godly woman had a man in her life. The four daughters of Philip, who were prophetesses in Acts, had their father. And people who like women in authority need to deal with some of this, because Paul was living with Philip, and Agabus came from Jerusalem to tell him that he was going to be bound and tried. Paul was living with Philip. There were four young ladies who were prophetesses. Why did Agabus have to travel from Jerusalem to bring that word? Okay, you need to ask that question. You need to ask the question, why did Miriam get leprosy and Aaron did not? You need to ask that question. And you need to ask the question, why is Barak in Hebrews 11 and not Deborah? And you need to ask those questions, because that's what God reveals. So here we come to Deborah. And one of the things that I will tell you about Deborah is that she foreshadows Solomon, she foreshadows Christ. How does she do this? She sits under a tree, and the sons of Israel come to her. Okay? Solomon as king. The people came to him. He didn't go to the people. They came. Even the Queen of Sheba came to him. Okay? So Deborah is foreshadowing King Solomon, and she foreshadows Christ, because she sits and deals with the sons of Israel. She is called a prophetess. And then we find something else about her in Judges 5. But before we get to Judges 5, we need to deal with Judges chapter 4. Okay, where are we? Valerie, are we there?
Actually, I think it's Bev's turn.
Okay, Beverly. Beverly, why don't you read the first 7 verses for us?
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold him into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Horosheth Hagoyonium. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelty oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abonim from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of the Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to Kishon River and give him into your hands." You want me to go 7 or 8?
Go ahead, read 8.
Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go."
Okay, here we go. Isn't this fun? Okay. All right. So the children of God again did evil, and they're under Jabin, king of Canaan. And Jabin has iron chariots. Okay? Now you have to keep that in mind, okay? Because you're going to read something in Judges 5 that is significant about knowing that they have iron chariots. But before we get there, you're going to also see that there are consequences to this. So Deborah is dealing with the various sons of Israel, and she is adjudicating their problems. She is a prophetess. She speaks God's word to them, And she calls Barak, and he's from the tribe of Naphtali. And she tells him that the God of Israel has commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And they are to deal with Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. When I was in sixth grade, I was at a Bible contest, and I went out on this question. The question was, who was the general that fought against Barak? And I didn't have the answer. And a gentleman afterwards said to me, Russell, you didn't know General Sisera? You're the grandson of a general. You didn't know? Obviously, I've not forgotten. Okay. But anyway, that was a Bible contest. We used to go to Christian schools, gather together, and we had all these questions, and you had to answer them. So anyway, so Barak had this responsibility. And God has said, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Notice Barak's response. Barak's response evidences a lack of faith. I will not go unless Deborah goes. Okay? So Barak did not trust the word from God, and he is expressing his dependence upon Deborah. Now, you have to remember, who's in Hebrews 11? Not Deborah. Barak is in Hebrews 11. So you need, as you read this, you need to, okay, why is Barak in Hebrews 11? Why not Deborah? Okay.
She's a woman.
Huh?
She's a woman.
Yeah, but Sarah's in Hebrews 11.
Barak was weak.
Yeah, Barak is weak, absolutely.
Sometimes it takes a weak man to win a war, I guess.
Yeah, all right. But, you know, when Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? When you read the scriptures and you see something like this, okay, you need to ask the question, why?
Why she was leading Israel at that time, it says.
She was leading, she's judging, mm-hmm. She's the one who called Barak to war.
Maybe she took somebody else's place because they were weak, like Lapidoth.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. You don't know.
Nobody else would do it, so she did.
He wasn't ready for leadership.
Huh?
He wasn't ready for leadership.
Barak?
No.
That's why he depended on her, mm-hmm. because she had the word he hadn't yet received.
So here she goes, okay? Judy, why don't you read down through verse 13?
So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Canaanite, the children of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Canaanites and pitched his tent near the timber of the tree at Zananim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera the Barak that Barak, the son of Abinadi, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were there with him, from Hirosheth, Hagonam, to the River Kadesh.
Okay, so now we have the preparation for war. Okay, Deborah said, okay, Barak says, I won't go unless you go, so Deborah goes. And the consequence of that is that Barak doesn't get the credit for winning the war. It's going to be a woman, okay? And Barak then does what he was told to do. He gathers the two tribes together, and he goes to where he's going to meet Sisera. And Sisera shows up with his 900 chariots and all of his host. Okay? Now, we're familiar, at least somewhat, with the consequence of people who have inferior weapons. Okay, like in the Wild West, okay, the Indians had bows and arrows, and the white man came with guns and cannons, etc. So the Indians figured out how to get guns and cannons if they could. All right, but guns and cannons against bows and arrows, it's no contest. Okay, theoretically, it's no contest when you come up against a enemy who has 900 chariots and you don't have any. Okay? So Sisera has 900 chariots and plus the rest of his army, and Barak has 10,000 men. So here we go. Okay.
So a question.
Yeah.
Weren't the Israelites told not to have chariots?
Okay. This is what the kings were allowed or not allowed to do. And this would look over that. Okay. If when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell it, I will set a king over me like all the nations that surround me. You shall utterly set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. From among your brethren you shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon breaks all of those in spades. Okay. There's nothing said here about chariots, but we can conclude, because horses and chariots go together, that yes, we should not have chariots. But there's nothing specific about chariots. But you're not to multiply horses. So,
almost sounds like something that the Lord would get the glory then, not the people.
That's right. It's all about who gets the glory. So, where are we? Nathan? Read down through why don't you read down to... I'll read to the end of the chapter.
Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth and Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan.
Okay.
So the Lord uses two women in this story.
Say it again.
He uses two women in this story.
That's right. There are. Now.
And Barak was coming down the mountain. He had the advantage.
All right, but now we have to ask the question, okay? Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Okay, there are 900 chariots. Okay, what happened to the chariots? Why?
Stuck in the mud.
Okay, did you read chapter 5 ahead of time? Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's what happened. They're stuck in the mud.
Yeah, they were at the bottom of the mountain.
Yeah. And they were stuck in the mud.
They were near a river or something, right?
The river Kishon, right.
And they had to go up the mountain, so they had to get stuck there.
All right. Well, that's actually...
Chariots of iron are heavy.
Actually, mm-hmm. God fights for them. Yeah. And it comes out in Judges 5 how God fights for them. All right?
Swept them away.
Okay. Now, what I want you to see is that Barak, Deborah says to Barak, up, okay? So Barak then goes, the Lord notices, she says, has not the Lord gone out before you? Okay, the Lord has already done whatever's needs doing. So the Lord rooted Sisera and all his chariots. Okay, it's the Lord who roots them. And Sisera flees. Now, what's interesting is how many lies does Jael tell?
Quite a few.
Quite a few. You're right. She tells lies. Okay? First one, turn aside, my Lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. That is the first lie. So he turns aside, and she covers him with a blanket, and he says to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she does not give water. What does she do?
Milk.
She gives milk. Okay? What is milk as opposed to water?
Sleep inducer.
It's a sedative. Okay? It produces sleepiness. How many people do you know who takes a warm cup of milk or hot chocolate before they go to bed? Okay, it's a sedative. So she does not give him water as requested. Instead, she gives him milk. So then he says to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you, and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. So now he is asking her to lie on his behalf. So then Jael takes a tent spike and drives it through here. Boom, boom. Okay. So that he's actually nailed to the ground. Okay. And he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So Barak is pursuing Sisera, and Jael comes out and says, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And he goes into her tent, and Sisera is dead with one peg in his temple. Okay, so God is the one who subdued Sisera. God is the one who dealt with the chariots. So we end up in verse 23. So God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of children of Israel.
So is this in Israel or is it in Canaan?
Israel is in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. And Jabin is king of Canaan, and he is the one who has oppressed them for 18 years. You've got to remember that Israel, in the book of Joshua, did an incomplete job of conquering Canaan. Okay? So as a consequence of the incomplete job, okay, you have all of these other people that have to be dealt with. And the last group that was dealt with are the Philistines. Okay? So here you have Jabin and his crowd, and they're dealt with. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So Jabin was one of those hanging around in the land of Canaan, and then under the judgeship of Deborah and the generalship of Barak, they are destroyed. Okay, so there we have somebody who had not yet been driven out, they're gone.
I'm trying to figure out who Jael is. Is she an Israelite or is she a Canaanite?
She's a Kenite.
I find it interesting. She killed her own king.
Okay, if you go back.
He wasn't a king, though, Sisera wasn't, was he? He was a general.
Sisera is a general.
Yeah.
Right.
And let's see. Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the commander of his army was Sisera.
And verse 11, it says about her husband.
Yeah.
Heber.
Okay. Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobad, the father-in-law of Moses. Okay, the father-in-law of Moses was Jethro. Okay, they're Kenites. They're not part of Jabin's crowd, and they're not Israelites. They're somebody else. So now we come to chapter 5, and we're going to have... If you're interested in all the women involved, we're going to have a third woman involved with chapter 5. Okay? You like women involved, so now we're going to have three.
I just find it interesting how the Lord uses women in unexpected ways.
Well, we're their co-pilots. No. It says in Genesis. They need co-pilots. That's why you had Eve.
Well... Yeah, and again, you have to remember
helpmates.
That women who had authority, who were not, did not have men in their life, or they ruled over men, were evil. Jezebel, that's one. Athaliah is number two. And then there's a prophetess, what's her name? Begins with an N. But anyway, they're godless and they're wicked, and they do not have men in their life. Whereas all the godly women who are used of God have men in their life. And it doesn't necessarily, like Deborah had a husband, Lapidoth. Okay, you don't know anything about Lapidoth, okay? Nothing except that he's Deborah's husband, all right? But that's enough information to know that Deborah was under the... Remember what Paul says in Ephesians, that a woman is to submit to her own husband. She doesn't have to submit to every man in the world. She says submit to her own husband. Okay? So the implication is that Deborah, wife of Lapidoth, did whatever she did under his authority. That's the implication. Okay? And the four daughters of Philip, their daughters, So whatever they did under their dad's authority, okay? So it's not that God doesn't use women, but the godly women do not usurp the authority that's not theirs.
Okay? Is that how he made it, though?
Huh?
That was his plan.
Yeah. Yeah, that's how he made it. And one of the things that I find astounding, I mean, I'm astounded by this. What, understanding what God requires of authority and understanding the consequences of being in authority, why would a woman ever want it? It flabbergasts me. I'm astounded that women want it, because God holds people in authority to a higher standard than he does people who are not in authority.
Because authority is not understood in the proper form.
Well, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. And
because when women, well, the feminist movement probably pushed that, that authority over me isn't going to happen because it's abuse.
Well, yeah, and men, and I blame the whole feminist movement on men. It's all their fault. Because men have
backed away.
Not only that, they don't understand that my role as a male is to protect, defend, and provide for the women in my life. That's my role. I am to protect them, I am to defend them, and I am to provide for them. And I find it astounding the number of young ladies who are not yet married, who dress the way they dress and behave the way they behave, and I think I need to go talk to their father. The father is way out of line here, that he would allow his daughter to do this. It's astounding to me that they do this. And they do. They just let it happen. And I scratch my head and I think, what are you doing to your daughter?
I wouldn't have got out of the house without
her. I was the mean one this morning. Ruth came out with a dress for church and I said, nope, go change. It was way too short.
Yeah, yeah. But
but you are a godly man.
Yep.
You have that godly outlook on how to operate in that authority. Because of the destruction of society, men don't have that godly authority.
Well, the destruction of authority, the destruction is partly due to the fact that people rebel against God's authority.
Yeah.
Okay?
It goes right back.
Yeah, it goes ultimately, because authority, as Paul writes in Romans 13, all authority is under Christ. He is the head. And everybody in a position of authority is derives their authority from Christ, okay? And God is going to hold them accountable. I often wonder, okay? Jesus tells that story of the rich man and Lazarus and how the rich man goes to the
Hades.
And he wants the water put on, he wants somebody from the dead to go back and talk to his brothers and so on. On the basis of that parable, I always kind of wonder, what would Genghis Khan have to say to us? What would Hitler have to say to us? What would Stalin have to say to us? What would, you name it. Okay, Willie Mays died. He's 93 years old. What would Willie Mays have to say to us? Okay, everybody extols his virtues as a baseball player. That doesn't matter next life. It's not important. It has no, it's got no weight, none, no weight. So what would Willie Mays tell me? Okay, what would these people that we look at in history, what would Alexander the Great tell me if he could come back?
Would we believe him?
Hmm?
Would we believe
him? No, we wouldn't believe him. Okay, no. But I think it would be curious what they would have to say. Okay, knowing how they lived and how, what they did, now that they know the truth, okay, now that they know the truth, and if they could, what would they tell me?
Change it.
Yeah, they would change their tune, okay? They would tell me something different than they ever lived, okay? And I think of that frequently, especially when I'm doing
it. Probably it doesn't matter what they did.
No, it doesn't matter.
Nothing matters.
I wonder, because they asked for what, a drop of water off of Lazarus's finger.
Right.
You're thinking, I'm thinking to myself, out of everything to ask for, you asked for that.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't you ask to, you know, get me out of here, right?
That's the mystery of hell. Okay.
Like, do they already know their judgment and they can't change it? Right?
Well, not only that, but if you think about it, okay, people in hell don't want God anyway. They don't change their attitude toward God, okay? They don't change. I mean, look at the people who were around.
They might come back worse than they were.
They might do that, okay? But look at the people who observed the miracles of Christ, okay? John chapter 6. Yeah, all these disciples lead him, and Jesus turns to his other 12 and says, are you going to go too? And Peter goes, and where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. But look at all the people who left. Okay? And look at all the people who observed the resurrection of Lazarus. Yeah. And then they observed this. And then they go run to the Pharisees and go, we got to kill this guy. So, you know, and what I find curious, okay, is people who gather together who are Christians, who they don't like certain Christians, and they don't really enjoy the company of other Christians, and they don't like the hymns, and they don't really want to sit and listen to the Word of God, I think, and you think you want to go to heaven? What do you think you're going to do in heaven? You're going to fellowship with all these people that you're uncomfortable with.
And the music, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
It's going to be a variety that will be shocked.
I mean, if you really think about what people say versus their attitude, you think, are you serious? Are you really serious? You want to go to heaven, but here on earth you don't want the fellow believers? You're going to be with them.
We're supposed to defend Maybe. Our brothers in Christ.
Yeah.
And to defend them.
Yeah. And you know, anyway, so let's look at this song, okay? Where are we, with Nathan or with Valerie?
With me now.
Okay, verses 1-5.
Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on the day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, and the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel.
Okay. So now we have a little window here. How did God destroy this army of Sisera?
Earthquake.
Hmm?
Earthquake.
Earthquake.
And a flood.
And a flood. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So Judy said that they got stuck in the mud. Amen. That's what happened. Iron chariots can't move in a flood.
They're too heavy.
Yeah. Way heavy. All right, so now we're going to learn something about the nature of Deborah's sitting under a palm tree. Beverly, why don't you read from verse 6 down through 12.
In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princesses, the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord and the victories of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, wake up. Break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captives, son of Abinom.
Okay, so how is Deborah pictured here in this passage?
A mother of Israel.
A mother. That's very important to remember with respect to this woman who is called a prophetess. She is not typified as a king. She is not typified as one who rules. She's typified as a mother. And as a mother, okay, what does she do?
She sits at the city gate,
and if you go back to chapter 4, okay, what does she do? The children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Okay? She is used of God as a mother. Okay? Now, when you read Proverbs 31, okay, how is the woman in Proverbs 31 typified with respect to her children?
Provide.
But before that, why do they rise up and bless her?
She provides for
them. She provides for them, okay? And she instructs them, okay? Okay, the children of Israel were behaving like children, okay? They weren't behaving as men, they were behaving as children. God raises up a woman to mother them. A man cannot mother, contrary to our culture, okay? God has designed men and women differently, and we have a different purpose. Women are mothers. Deborah is a mother in Israel. And as a mother in Israel, she is serving during a time of oppression. How's the oppression described? The highways were deserted. Travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Okay, the oppression in Israel was significant. And the sons of Israel went, during this time of significant oppression, they went to Deborah, and they went, and she sat under a palm tree, so they had to travel to go see her. And in the process of going seeing her, she instructed them. Okay?
You wonder why they would go there. What kind of reputation did she have that they would come and be mothered by her?
You do
kindness.
Wonder. She was kind. Mm-hmm. She probably was wise. Mm-hmm. She probably
nurtured them.
Yeah. She probably knew something about the Old Testament law. Mm-hmm. Okay? Okay. And remember what Paul says to Timothy about his mother and his grandmother? Okay? His mother and grandmother instructed Timothy, and he knew the scriptures from his youth because of his mother and grandmother. So Deborah comes, and she's a mother in Israel. So
she knew the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. So then we have those who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road far from the noise of, they will recount the righteous acts of the Lord, righteous acts for his villagers in Israel, and the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So when they recount the righteous acts of the Lord, what are they recounting? The history of Israel, which includes what? The Exodus, which includes all of those miracles that God did in the wilderness. These are the righteous acts of God. So we have this process going on in this nation that had, quote, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then they were sold into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So during this time of oppression, they are being nurtured to the point where they remember what God has done. Okay, remember, this is the generation that had not seen the miracles of Egypt and the wilderness. Okay, the very first part of Judges. Okay, Joshua died, that whole generation died, and now this generation needed to learn about God, and they needed to understand who he was. So
there must have been different ones that knew the word of God, because you who ride on white donkey sitting in judges' attire recount the righteous acts of the Lord.
Okay.
So traveling preachers.
That's true, but would that be the consequence of Deborah's ministry?
I don't know.
I would assume so. Okay? I would assume so, because it follows the whole concept of she's a mother. So here come people to her, the sons of Israel came to her, and she taught them and encouraged them. And according to the scriptures, okay, when you learn the truth, what do? You go tell other people. Okay? So that would be my assumption, okay, that Deborah was doing, she didn't speak to everybody in Israel, okay? She only spoke to those who came to her. And those people who came to her were nurtured, and then they go out, okay?
So there weren't any written scrolls or anything at this time?
As far as we know, okay? We don't know what happened. The Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant, and there must have been something written, because when you get kings, okay, they are to make their own copy. None of them did, apparently. But there must have been something of the law available for them to copy. So there weren't any kings yet, so there must have been something somewhere that was
Moses' writings.
Yeah, Moses' writings, yeah. So then we go to the rest of the song. Verses 13 through, what is it, 18, if you would.
The survivors come down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were from Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as Issachar was also Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart, who did not sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks. The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlet. Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also to the heights of the battlefield.
Okay, here you have a list of tribes that ultimately participated and a list of tribes who didn't. Okay? And one of them is interesting. Dan in particular in verse 17. Why did Dan remain on ships after, okay? You'll find we'll deal with this in the last five chapters of Judges. But Dan was given a inheritance that was by the sea, and they didn't like it. And so they moved. And in the process of moving, they set up a shrine, an idol, and that was an idol until, from the judge period until the 10 tribes were taken off into captivity. So you'll find in Revelation, when the 144,000 are mentioned, that Dan's not listed. Okay? Dan's not listed. So
they
we
stole
have.
An idol.
Say it again?
They stole the idol.
And a priest, didn't
Dan,
they?
Yeah.
Yeah,
they
stole,
yeah, they steal the idol. They steal the priest and set up their own shrine. Yep. So then, what we have here is a list of those who participate. And it's interesting as you read the book of Judges, who gets what tribes involved in what they do. Okay? Not one judge gets all 12 tribes. Okay? Some get two tribes, some get some more, but not one judge gets all 12. And you have a list here of people who participated, and Zebulun and Naphtali are at the end. Zebulun risked their lives to the point of death, Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. They were the two tribes that Barak was told to gather together. Other tribes apparently came alongside, and then there are tribes who did not. And
Issachar was with them.
Say it again?
Issachar was with them.
Yep, Issachar, yep.
And Reuben.
So then we have, we're still dealing with the war, verses 19 through 23, if you would, Nathan.
The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They also took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horses' hooves pounded the galloping of steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, but the help of the Lord against the mighty.
Okay, once again, we have some description of the fight. The kings came and fought, the kings of Canaan. Okay, so you have the gathering of the kings of Canaan. Jabin is king. And they fought and at the Mount Tabor with the river of Kishon. Mount Tabor and Megiddo are close by. And they didn't take any spoil. And you have God fighting against them. Okay, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Okay, they had a flood. Okay, they had a flood. And the...
It's like there was a real darkness or something.
Yep.
Why would the stars be hidden?
Okay.
Clouds.
Huh?
Clouds.
Yeah, like
rain
that.
Clouds, yeah.
So, the horses galloping of his steeds, curse Meroz. Okay, Meroz is a pagan king, a pagan god. And curse the inhabitants, and because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Okay. So again, this battle was a battle fought by the Lord. very much like what God did to the Egyptian army. Okay? Very similar. Okay? So, now we're going to talk about Jael. Jael is the one who receives the glory that Barak gave up. Okay? Not Deborah, Jael. So the next portion is going to deal with Jael. Valerie, just read down through verse 17.
27.
Yeah, 27, sorry.
Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber and Kenite. The blessing, blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought out cream in lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to tent the peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through the temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead.
You think there's a repetition on the last verse? At her feet he sank, where he sank. Okay, we're driving this home. Okay, all right. So notice that she's blessed among women. Okay, she's blessed. Okay, she's the wife of Heber the Kenite. Okay, there we go again. Okay, here's a woman who is doing what God has called her to do, and she has a man in her life. Okay, she is not without a husband. Nevertheless, she is the one that God used to dispose of Sisera. Now, she's blessed. Now, she's blessed. And remember I asked you how many lies she said? Okay? She reminds me of another woman who told lies. And this other woman is not held responsible. Or doesn't seem to be. And that's Rahab. Okay? Guys from Jericho knock on her door. Have you seen any spies? Oh, no. Okay. All right. Okay. So, we have these situations in the scripture, and it's one of those deals where you have to look at that and say, you know, we know that lying is not to be done. Mm-hmm. Satan is the father of lies. Here's somebody who's doing the work of God and they lie. I guess I need to let the Lord deal with that. Okay? I'm not going to adjudicate that. I'm going to let him deal with it. Okay? But I need to at least acknowledge it. Okay? So, notice that this portion goes through all of the activity that she did. She stretched her hand, her right hand, she pounded. It's like we have to be given a, what do they call it, color commentator, okay? This color commentating of what she did. Very significant, okay? This is what she did.
But she knew how to put up a tent.
Yeah, she must
she
have.
She knew how to use that hammer.
Yeah, yeah. And she split and struck through his temple. Man. So she is blessed. Okay, she does. She destroys the enemy. So now we come to the third woman. Okay, the third woman, the mother of Sisera. Okay. What are we, Nathan?
There you go. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her, and yes, she answered herself, "Are they not finding the dividing the spoil to every man and girl or two? For Sisera, plunderer of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter.
That's good, right there. Okay, Mother Sisera, what she's doing?
Look through the window.
Yeah, she's waiting for her son to return. Okay, he doesn't return. And so what do her ladies in waiting suggest, and then she settles with it?
He's just dividing the spoil and enjoying himself.
Yeah, he's doing what conquering soldiers do, plundering and taking captives and generally being the conqueror. Okay, what she's going to learn, she doesn't learn this yet, but what does she learn? She learns that her son is dead. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is a pagan woman whose son is a general, who commands 900 chariots, who has been successful, obviously, in various other campaigns, and mother expects him to return. And that's where we're left. God doesn't finish the story. He just leaves us here. But when we close, okay, the last verse here is, thus let your enemies perish, O Lord. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Okay? All the enemies need to be like Sisera. All the enemies of God need to be like Jabin and his army. And those who love him are to be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Okay, this is the end of the song. Okay, this song is similar to the song in Exodus 15. Okay, in Exodus 15, you have the song of Moses, and you have it's an antiphonal song where the women sing the chorus and the men sing through Genesis 15. And it's a song of victory that God has done what he has done on behalf of his people. So the land had rest for 40 years. Okay. So
a lot of 40-year spans there.
Yeah. Well, from a scriptural point of view, okay, often 40 years is considered a generation. Mm-hmm. Okay. So 80 years is two generations, 40 years is a generation. So that's why somebody back in 1988 wrote a book, Christ is Going to Return in 1988. And he gave, the title was 88 Reasons Christ is Going to Return in 1988. The reason he wrote that book is that was 40 years from the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so he just figured, okay, here's 40 years, and so Christ is going to return in 1988. And he wrote the book, and it sold like hotcakes. Well, Christ didn't return, so he wrote another book, which didn't sell so well.
He lost a little bit of credibility.
Yes, just a little. So that is the end. So the question at the end of this chapter, two questions. Do I speak the words of God into others' lives in such a manner that the truth is spoken in love and grace is imparted to the hearer? That's what Deborah did. Okay? That's what Deborah did. She spoke the words of God and they responded. The second question is, are you doing the work of a prophet? Okay. The work of a prophet is speaking God's words into other people's lives. That's the work of a prophet. So, from here on in, we're going to start the descent of the judges. Okay? We're going to start the descent of the judges. Michael, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that we would meditate upon it, that we would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season. We thank you and praise you that you have been careful to preserve your word, that we would have everything we need to know for life and for godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.